Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word to us this day. It's a great blessing. Help us to be a church that eats your word every day, both when we come together and in our homes and throughout our lives. Lord, let us be steeped in the word, loving it, memorizing it, sharing it together. We ask that it would shape our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, Megyn Kelly of Fox News fame tweeted out, "Sigh," period, in response to a quote about the sexual harassment of women by Eric Trump. And this started a Twitter storm of people analyzing what she meant by "sigh," period. What it was that she was specifically communicating. Some people were defending her, some people were demeaning her, and everything in between. It was a very interesting dialogue on Twitter. Short little blurbs here, links, everything. There's a variety of circumstances, as you know, when we sigh, and it can be hard to understand what a particular sigh might mean. So when we evaluate a sigh, we have to pay attention to as many of the details as there are to better appreciate why someone would be sighing. For those of you who missed last week, we began a short series called "What's in a Sigh?" And we're using as our jumping off points last week and this week two instances in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus sighs. In Mark 7, last week, Jesus sighs and he identifies with the physical and spiritual plight of the man who was deaf and unable to speak. It was a sigh of compassion towards the brokenness of creation and humanity. And then he commanded the man to be opened in a recreative and a restorative act that brought about healing. And it demonstrated the power of the kingdom of God that it had come. And this, of course, impacts our lives. And it impacts how we act as Christians and how we act as a church. Because if we see the same world of brokenness that Jesus sighed at, we'll sigh the same sigh. It reminds me of a guy I know, kind of peripherally. His name is Justin Dillon. I think I mentioned him before, probably 7 years ago in a sermon, so if you remember that sermon. He was in a band that I liked, and he wrote a song called "Baby Blue" about a young girl who was trafficked and then sold into prostitution. The song was his sigh, like Jesus, at the injustice and the brokenness of the world. And this morning, after we hear about Jesus' second sigh, I'll share with you what he did after he wrote that song. So the second, very different sigh from Jesus is a sigh of judgment towards those who remain hard-hearted despite the faithfulness of God. The Pharisees don't come to Jesus in Mark 8 with faith, or even something like a last-ditch hope for healing. They're coming to entrap him. Listen again to Mark 8, just verses 11 and 12, and pay attention to what elicits a sigh from Jesus. "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" Now, up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus spent his time in the northern Galilean region of Israel. He's been up there, and he's known now as a miracle worker, but he's also a gifted teacher. And Mark says in chapter 1, "who taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So Jesus stood out. His reputation is growing quickly, and people are coming from beyond Galilee, beyond the north. They're coming from Jerusalem, from south of Jerusalem, from Tyre on the west coast, throughout Israel. And amidst the excitement, there's a lot of confusion and misinformation about him. Some people thought he was crazy. His own family is uncertain about him, and his hometown doesn't believe in him. Still others, particularly the religious leaders sent from Jerusalem to check up on this guy, are saying he's only doing what he's able to do by the power of Satan. Well, that's a broad spectrum of true believers to people who say you're a satanic messenger. By this point, no one seems to be disputing his miracles. I think that's interesting. Jesus is doing these amazing things, and no one's saying that didn't happen. They're just saying, wondering by what power he's able to do it. And despite these goods, blind seeing, lame walking, people being fed, all things that are goods, Jesus is making powerful enemies. So we read in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, there's the key, putting in the face of these people who are walling off different laws, different regulations, saying you have to do it exactly this way. That's the way to righteousness, just doing it this way. The Pharisees, as soon as he heals this man, does this amazing thing. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How do you respond to someone who heals? You get ready to kill them. It's madness, but that's what we read. Now, just prior to our passage, this morning Jesus healed a Gentile woman's daughter. He opened the ears and the mouth of the man who was deaf and mute. And then he fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish. Amazing. Do you think this would be enough for you to believe in Jesus? Would you give up your way of life for the adventure of radical faith in him? Of course I would. It's easy. We read about these miracles, and of course we'd respond to Jesus with acceptance. It's a no-brainer, but the Pharisees don't respond that way. So maybe their response should make us consider the question again. Am I willing to change my whole way of living and follow Jesus? The Pharisees certainly are not convinced, and they come to pick a fight. They're seeking to entrap him, and they ask for a sign from heaven. Now notice there doesn't seem to be a need among them. They're not coming with a need. Could you do this, Jesus? They aren't hungry. No one's sick. There doesn't seem to be a hint of demonic possession, although they may be, unbeknownst to them, working for Satan by tempting Jesus. But the Pharisees are not looking for a miracle, the type that Mark's just recorded. In fact, they acknowledge his miracles. They just weren't convinced that they were from God. They thought Jesus was in league with Satan, and a miracle like those that Jesus was doing might be good for us to believe, but for the Pharisees, they're looking for something else, something greater, a sign directly connected with who he says he is, his message. What is he talking about? We need a sign, proof from God. And we say, you've got to be kidding me. Perhaps I would sigh in exasperation. Oh, not this. Oh my God. But the deep sigh here is something different from Jesus. He recognizes the trap that they're setting for him. And they're seeking to exert their right to judge him because of what? Their tradition and their position. They're asking him to demonstrate once and for all through a sign at this moment that God is the source of his message. But they're asking in unbelief. They're not coming with eagerness. They're not coming to see the goodness of Jesus demonstrated before them. No, they're trying to get him. They're asking in unbelief. And so William Lane summarizes it this way. The call for a sign is a denial of the summons to radical faith, which is integral to the gospel. Jesus rejects the way of signs as fundamentally wrong because it precludes personal decision in response to the word of revelation. It precludes personal decision in response to the word of revelation. The Pharisees are not seeking. They're scheming. To give a sign in this way will remove the option to respond in faith. And so he gathers himself to address them in very strong terms. Why does this generation look for a sign? Why do they look for a sign? It reminds us of the rescued exiles from Egypt, who in Exodus 17, they began grumbling. Remember this story? Maybe you've read it. Because there was no water. Well, that's a problem. But God had rescued them in display after display of his power through the plagues in Egypt. He defeated their enemies with this amazing rescue. He parted the Red Sea. He's been with them every step of the way. He's providing for them. He's been nothing but faithful. And yet, they still turned against Moses, and they put God to the test. Their hard-heartedness let them turn against Moses in this most vociferous of ways, so much so that he fears for his life. Their leaders, they're going to take him out. And Moses goes to God and says, what am I to do with these people? It sounds a lot like, why does this generation look for a sign? The psalmist writes in Psalm 95 that Israel's demands of God led them astray. They go to test him, and it takes him off out of the wrong way. They were judged because of their lack of faith. They couldn't accept God's provision or care, and so they weren't allowed, it says at the end, to enter into his rest. And so we see a similar attitude from Jesus in his response. They won't get a sign. He says, amen, or truly I say to you, no sign to you will be given to this generation. Now, what can he mean by this generation? Does he mean the current living generation, all the people that are alive as he's saying that? This generation, they're all judged. They're not getting a sign. Well, let's think about that. Think about the difference between the attitude of the people in the previous three stories and the attitude of the Pharisees here. You have a desperate mother begging for the life of her demon-possessed daughter. You've got friends bringing a man who can't hear and he can't communicate to be healed, and he allows Jesus to have this interaction with him. And then you have this hungry crowd that seems to be so enthralled by Jesus' teaching that they can't bear to leave, and they've been there for 3 days. It can't be that that generation won't be given a sign. They're already perceiving, they're already receiving, not simply signs, but the reality of God's breaking presence into their world, restoring them. Do they get it completely? Absolutely not. Are there lots of things they don't understand? Absolutely. But they're taking steps in God's kingdom, trusting Jesus, listening to Jesus, relying on Jesus. So what is this generation? We already mentioned that similarity to Moses, his utter dismay at the lack of faith and trust by his people. Well, upon hearing the Pharisees' questions, it seems that Jesus means this unbelieving generation. Those who won't see or hear what he's doing, who won't give glory to God in heaven. People who refuse to accept any sign, and they explain away the work of God that's clearly in front of them. Right? How much more do you need to see, is the idea. They're waiting for just one more proof. That'll satisfy them. But for them, it will never come. Their eyes are blinded. Their ears are closed. Their tongues can't taste the goodness of the Lord that's right in front of them. I think of the psalm that says, taste and see that the Lord is good, but these people's tongues have been seared off. The Pharisees are standing in for all of those who seek to put a bridle and a saddle on God to break him to conform to their image, but this wild and powerful God will have none of it. The clay doesn't say to the potter what it'll be. No, the clay is always at the disposal of the potter's hands. To their request for a sign, Jesus sighs in resignation at their hard-heartedness. He's not going to be drawn into their trap where he puts God to the test. No display of power is going to overcome their disbelief. It's something ultimately greater that they need. You know what they need? They need transformation of their soul. They need to be changed completely from the inside out. The sign they need is the work of God in their lives to call them out of their blindness to see finally the beauty of the light of the gospel. You know what? You cannot muster that up yourself. If you ever share the joy that you have in Jesus with someone, that person that you share with cannot muster up the will to follow Jesus on their own. They need a work of God in their life. And the Pharisees needed that too. Is there some hint of sadness in the midst of Jesus' sigh? Why is it always this way? Is there grief at their hard-heartedness? Perhaps. But whatever Jesus is specifically feeling, we understand by the depths of his sigh here in his response that he's not pleased with their request or the heart of the request, and nor does he intend to be baited into performing on command. So after asking why they asked for a sign, he replies strongly, so strongly that it's like the use of an oath. It's almost, truly I say to you, no, you won't get the sign God could give because of your hard-heartedness. That's the idea. No, you're not getting a sign because your heart is against God. And he repeats the designation, this generation. You see both sides there? He says it again. He's in effect pronouncing judgment on their unbelief. They won't be able to see. They won't be able to hear or understand his message or accept him. It breaks your heart. Now, of course, we know from Acts that many Pharisees did come to put their trust in Jesus, most notably the Apostle Paul. But this was only through a dynamic work of God's Spirit to open their ears, to hear the truth of the gospel, and to open their eyes to see that Jesus was himself the sign of God's faithfulness and love. In a similar teaching in Matthew 12, Jesus says this very thing: no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, which points to his 3 days in the tomb, which points to his death and his resurrection. That will be the sign. The sign is him. And so in our story this morning, by this negative example of Pharisees not trusting or believing, we're meant to be drawn in to greater belief in who Jesus is. You know, immediately following this, Mark follows this passage by showing that the disciples don't get it, but their faith is what separates them. They continue following Jesus, right? And he invites them closer. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, says, "You are the Christ." Wow. And then the next he says, "But you can't die." And Jesus says, "Well, now you're working for Satan." Peter just can't get a break. And then he, you know, takes him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus in his glory, and then he decides to build a house for him. You know, it's back and forth. He's not getting it. These guys, it's really tough. But they're committed to following him. And today, many look at Christianity, and they're intrigued. But they just want a sign to validate the claims of Jesus. If he could just do something, then I could believe. Just one more thing. And of course, it's a type of critique of the Christian gospel, isn't it? And a critique of the belief and work of Jesus, that we don't have enough evidence or enough of a witness to warrant belief. And you know, I think we have to be sympathetic to these people, because we do have an audacious claim that God became man, that he lived among us, that he died a criminal death, and then shockingly, he rose again. You can be sympathetic for people that want a witness, that want a sign. Now, of course, there's quite a lot of evidence to support the claims of Christianity. It's not just pie in the sky. We take as a guideline the words of Peter to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, so we should be studying and thinking and trying to communicate. Nevertheless, as Christians, we hold the conviction that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2. God's at work, and we know that his eternal Son, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1. So our faith in the living God finds its origin, it finds its capacity, and its culmination in our lives. Why? By the power of the Spirit through the work of Jesus. That's what we point to. To state it plainly, our faith is only ours because it first comes from the living God who worked in us believing faith. We have to be faithful to share the message, to show the reality, the validity of it in our daily lives. And you know what? You're going to encounter people who resist, who don't want to hear it or don't understand it or reject it. Because why? They need a sign. If I could just have a sign. And they're really hard-hearted, and we have 3 things we can do. One, we can share the gospel message, communicate it, so that they hear the truth of God's love for them, despite their sin, and they hear the opportunity for grace and forgiveness through Christ. The second thing that we can do is live out our Christian lives faithfully, so that they'll see the love and the power of God's Spirit in our lives. Man, even if they reject everything you stand for, when you love them, when you serve them, that communicates something really powerful. And the last thing is to pray that God would soften their hearts. It has to be a work of God in their lives. So that takes a lot of pressure off us. We share, we live for Jesus, and then we trust that the Lord's working. Oh, the pressure, huh? That's great. I can do that today. In the sighs of Jesus, there are attitudes we can see. They're at the very heart of God's plan. The sigh of brokenness of our world and the sigh at the unbelief of souls. These sighs are met, what, with the actions of God. Jesus doesn't just sigh and then Mark moves on. He sighed and then left. No, he responds to the sigh of brokenness with relief and with restoration and with healing and ultimately recreation. And he responds to the sigh of unbelief with judgment, but his plan is always to give his son as the sign and to intercede for us so that we might believe. And that's why the question of our response that I asked earlier is, it's an important one. What, would you give up your way of life for the adventure of radical faith in Jesus? And that brings me back to Justin Dillon. After he wrote that sigh song, Baby Blue, and he began to look into the plight of women and children and men enslaved in various industries around the world, he began a journey that continues to this day. His journey led him from a song in a rock band to become a filmmaker. And he made a documentary called Call and Response with musicians and activists raising awareness about slavery of all types in this world. And that opened the door for him to work with the State Department with funds from Google, the first time they'd funded anything like this, to make a website called slaveryfootprint.org. I encourage you to check it out, which asks one simple question: how many slaves work for you? And it challenged individuals to examine their lifestyles and see how it was connected with a vast network of businesses and people. And they began to work with business leaders and world organizations and computer programmers to help businesses address slavery in their supply chain. That led him to another activity. In 2014, they launched madeinafreeworld.com to scale the project so that a business could come and pursue ethically sourced goods all along their supply chain. And it gave them a way to check everything slowly, methodically, to combat slavery for the good of the world and for the good of their business. They began to target projects to help deal with specific instances of slavery. And they have two projects, one going in Ghana right now and one in India, to deal with specific instances of slavery and provide safe haven for trafficked children. It's a wonderful example of a faith-filled journey that could never have been predicted when a rock and roller wrote a song about something that touched his heart. Wow. He's a creative guy, but he's about my height. I'm probably better looking than him. He's a better guitar player, but you know, on par. And yet the Lord has used his faithfulness in a powerful way. You see, if Jesus is the sign that we get, then the church is the sign that the world gets. That God's kingdom has come, that his will is being done. We who've answered that call to radical faith are constantly showing and telling the reality of Christ's saving work. It's like kindergarten. Show and tell. Simple. But man, if you do it in a personal way, sharing what you care about, all the little kids, they want to hear what you have to say. Right? Can it be like that? We trust God to do the work. We show what he's done in our lives. We tell of his goodness. What's in a sigh? A recognition of our need for restoration and deep rejection of self-serving spirituality. It's a call for healing. It's a call for belief. Jesus alone provides that way. Remember this, Christian brother and sister. Jesus alone provides that way. No other sign, no other person. Jesus alone provides the way, and he issues that call to you, and he issues that call to me, and he issues that call to our church for radical active faith until he comes again. That's going to be a great day. Let's pray. What's in a sigh, Lord? Oh, so much. A yearning for restoration and healing in our bodies, in our minds, in our relationships, in this world that you created. What's in a sigh, Lord? Oh, unbelieving people. Lord, don't let us be hard-hearted in the church. Soften our hearts, Lord, so we can be living examples of people changed by radical faith. And we pray, Lord, that you'd soften the hearts of those who are living in unbelief. Lord, meet them by your power, we pray. That's our heart's concern. We ask that you lift that veil from their eyes so that they can see you clearly. And help us, Lord, to be courageous and loving and to show and tell all that we've heard and known in you. We pray these things together and by your power, Lord. Amen.